Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and his king as you did to Jericho and his king." Well, after the sobering and challenging events of the sin of Achan in chapter 7, we come now to some wonderful encouragement, but also challenges, but I would say a positive challenge to spur us on. Chapter 7 is absolutely necessary. We saw, didn't we, that it is very important as believers, as individuals, as a body of God's people, to be watchful, to be alert, and to examine ourselves to see if there is unrepentant sin in our midst. There is living in darkness and not bringing all your life into the light of God's presence. For if we harbour secret sin, it will grieve the Spirit of God away. And as Israel saw great success of Jericho, one sin of one person in the camp caused God to withdraw from the nation. Very sobering, but very important reminders. And then we saw, beginning of Joshua 8, wonderful reassurances that God promises, he promises to return to us if we return to him. He promises to abundantly pardon. That God is the God of second chances. That the only thing that keeps God away from God's people is our sin. But if we confess our sin and offer ourselves to him again, God will return and he'll be with us and he will bless us. And this promise then of God being with them in verses 1 and 2, and as you see throughout the chapter, really is there because they have proven to God that they are serious about their repentance. It was painful. It was costly. Achan lost his life. There are always consequences to sin, but God was with his people again. And God never convicts his people because God enjoys making us feel negative. Or God doesn't like... It's not because he wants us to feel miserable. It's not because he just wants us to wallow in endless self-pity. God convicts. And sometimes the word of God is deeply troubling and unsettling and alarming, because God wants to return to us. God wants to restore us to a sense of his favour. The words that are particularly apt to this, what's happened in their experience, as we come to chapter 8, is in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says to the Corinthians, now the Corinthians are a bit like the people of Israel here, were guilty of terrible sin. And listen to what Paul says in his second letter to them. I rejoice that you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's the key. Paul wasn't getting a kick of having made the Corinthians feel sorrowful. He wasn't getting a buzz of saying, oh, look how strong my preaching was, look how miserable they all are. That was not Paul's aim. But it was necessary. Why? I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, what he's saying there is, it wasn't nice seeing you like that. Part of me regretted doing it. But, do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter that I wrote made you sorry, though only for a little while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. There is a place for godly sorrow in the Christian experience. But not that we would stay in sorrow. That we would be led to a new position of joy and rejoicing. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You can see they have gone through a painful experience of having sin pointed out. There were many miserable Lord's days. As Paul's letters were read out to them, and God spoke frankly to them, but it led them to repentance. And here, that's a perfect illustration of what's gone on here in Israel. They've experienced a tough experience, but now God is with them again. God is blessing them again because their sorrow led to a godly repentance. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is only those who live in constant repentance that hear the words, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. I am with you." Now God is with them again. Now that's what we want. God, we want God with us. So what lessons can we find here in chapter 8? As they move out of this terrible experience into a new position of God with them. Remember, whenever we read the Old Testament, we are looking for illustrations of Christian experience. Because all the things that happened to them were written for our learning and our instruction and for our example. That God is the same yesterday, today and forever. God's dealings with his people do not change. There is a constancy in God's character and therefore his response to us. What illustrations do we see here in Joshua chapter 8 for us? Well, the first lesson we see as the Lord's people here in this chapter is that the Lord provides power to a serious people. The Lord provides power to a serious people. Remember, we can't forget this, that Canaan represents, if you like, the blessings and the inheritance that are there for the believer to enjoy. The Lord's promised inheritance. And these nations and these people stood as opposed to them enjoying their inheritance. They were God's enemies, and therefore they were their enemies. And only if God was with them could they enjoy victory over their enemies. And therefore the Canaanites, in this case the people of Ai, they are an illustration, they are an example, they are a picture of our spiritual enemies. That the same principles that Israel needed to adopt in order to overcome their very physical enemies, those principles are the very principles we need to possess and adopt in our lives if we're to overcome our spiritual enemies. The enemies which would seek to prevent us from enjoying all that God has for us as God's people. And the thing is, we, like Israel, in chapter 7, can often find ourselves being defeated by our enemies at the very first attempt. What is our enemy? Who are our Canaanites? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are your three enemies. And those three enemies are the three things that are determined not to let you enjoy what God has for you. The world, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the lusts in the world, the culture of the world would seek to compromise you and prevent you from being yielded to the Lord. The flesh, that sinful nature which is inclined away from God, that would seek to prevent you from enjoying God's blessings. And of course, the devil. I don't need to expand on the devil. He doesn't want people to know God. He doesn't want people to live for God, to enjoy God, and rejoice in God. So just like Israel looked at Ai and had all these enemies there to overcome, we have our enemies. And they don't want us to enjoy and know God. And when God, because of their sin, in Joshua 7, because God had withdrawn his presence from them, they fell at the first hurdle. And so often, like Israel, we fall prey to the flesh, to the world, and the devil. We are weak in temptation. The poison of the world's wisdom characterizes our attitude and our thinking and our thoughts. And we become bewildered. Just like Israel must have been bewildered. They've just seen Jericho fall and now they're running away. And we don't understand because we've in previous times in our Christian experience, we've seen God do great things. He saved us and we've seen his power in our lives. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves falling to the most outrageous things. How did we get so weak? And how can we know such power? How can God help us again? How can we rediscover the Lord's power in our lives? Perhaps you're trying to move forward in the Christian life. Perhaps there's a particular besetting sin that's plaguing you and that you want to win the battle against. But every time you try, like Israel, you run away. You fall at the first attempt. You flee before your enemy. You're perplexed. Hasn't God promised to be with me always? I mean, you think of what... This must have been a very confusing experience to Israel, mustn't it? They've had those promises. No man shall be able to stand before you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Well, at Ai, it felt like he had. I will be with you to the end of the age. And yet we struggle so often in the Christian life to make progress, to overcome the enemies which beset us and plague us. What is the solution? Sincerity and seriousness. These people haven't undergone a great change. They've not got a zap at a special meeting. They've not had a special experience or encounter. They simply repented. They simply demonstrated sincerity and seriousness. They were pretty serious about having God with them again, weren't they? In the previous chapter, verse 25, we read, Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from them the fierceness of his anger. Verse 1, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed." God is pleased to be with them simply because they are sincere and serious about holiness and putting sin away. The action that they take to deal with Achan proves their sincerity. They prove that they're not double-minded. You're double-minded. You know what it is? It means you say one thing, but you really don't mean what you say. It would be saying sorry to God. It would be coming forward saying, "Pastor, can you pray with me? I'm struggling with this sin." But actually inside, you don't want to change the sin. You're double-minded. But there is nothing double-minded about these people. They are on the Lord's side. They have lined up their life from his perspective, and they've agreed with his verdict. Do you think God would have been with them if they hadn't dealt with Achan like that? Imagine they had discovered the sin of Achan, and they had said, "Oh God, we're so sorry, we won't do it again, I promise, be with us again." Would God have returned to them? No. Whilst Achan was still alive, whilst the forbidden things were still in the camp, they were not serious about their repentance. But their action proved that they were sincere and serious. Many of us as Christians, this is where the principle applies, many of us as Christians, we know we've done wrong. And we say sorry to God. But then we keep getting defeated. So we say sorry again, we get defeated. We say sorry again, we get defeated. What's perhaps going on there? It may be that we are not serious or sincere. Sorry that I got burnt, but I'll keep carrying fire close to my chest. You understand the point I'm making? In Proverbs 4, you see this warning for the son to stay away from the adulterous woman. Proverbs 4, verse 14. "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil." But so often God's people can end up sinning, giving in to temptation, and they wonder what's happened. They're bewildered and perplexed. Why has this happened? And yet they're walking very close, and they're walking in the way of the wicked. Chapter 7 of Proverbs. "For I looked at the window of my house," I looked, verse 6, "I looked through my lattice. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along near her corner." Whose corner? The adulterous woman. "And he took the path to her house." Verse 10, "And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him." And he goes on, and the man falls prey to the adulterous woman. What's the problem there? Why couldn't he expect God's help? you know, he sinned and he fell to the adulterous woman. He could have said, "Oh God, why did I fall?" Because you walked closely to the adulterous woman. You were foolish. You were naive. If you were serious about holiness, if you were serious about purity, you wouldn't have even gone near her. You were double-minded. And this is a great problem in the Christian life. Let's just use a few practical illustrations of this. For example, I don't know if any of you are struggling with pornography. But suppose there's believers in this church or another church who are struggling with pornography. And you go through this constant cycle of feeling bad. You come to church with a pricked conscience. You confess your sins. You go away resolved to not do it anymore. And then Monday morning you're trapped again. And this cycle just keeps repeating itself. Promise fall, promise fall. You're not experiencing that victory which God can give us over our sin. Why is it that you fail? Does not God want me to change? Perhaps the better question is, do you want to change? Have you done anything that proves you're serious about changing? Have you opened up to another brother and exposed your sin to them? Have you enlisted some software where another person in the church can see if you're going on certain websites? Are you taking action which proves you're not double-minded, but that you are sincere and serious? God will help those who help themselves. God will be with those who are sincere and serious about their repentance. If you were serious about your repentance, you would have taken action. And I read those verses from 2 Corinthians for a reason. Because there you had a situation where a man was sleeping with his stepmom, with his dad's wife. And the Corinthians proved their seriousness by putting that man out of the church. And God then, and Paul then, was able to reassure them that by their sincerity and their seriousness, they have proven they really care about how the Lord feels. You carry fire close to your chest, you're going to get burnt. Perhaps you're struggling with spending money online. You just seem to be constantly spending money you don't need on things you don't need. And you just can't seem to break out of this habit. You say, "I can't change." But again, like Israel, have you taken serious action to change, to prove to God that you're serious about your repentance? Have you put things in place which show that you're serious? Maybe your spouse needs to have your account details and your login details. Maybe if you want to buy something, you need to actually get her to authorise it or him to authorise it in order to show that you're serious about changing this. Perhaps you lament your Bible reading. You say, "I just don't read my Bible enough. I just can't do it. I never have the time." But you watch hours of TV. And every Sunday you kind of think, "Well, I should read my Bible more. I know that. And I keep getting told that. But I just can't." Well, maybe for the foreseeable future, if you want God to give you the motivation you need to read your Bible, you've got to demonstrate you're serious about reading the Bible. Get rid of your TV for a while. Serious action. Don't expect God to help you if you're not actually serious about what it is you want to change. Perhaps you struggle with drinking too much. You know that getting drunk is a sin. And that the scriptures explicitly say that the drunk will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're getting drunk, be concerned about your position before God. And you promise again every Sunday, "Oh, I won't do that again this week. I won't rely on drink." And yet drink still keeps finding its way into your trolley and into your cupboards. And then you wonder why you fall prey to it. If you're seriously committed to not drinking and not getting drunk, stop putting it in your trolley. Make sure that someone in your family removes it from any cupboards. And then the Lord will help you. As he helped Israel here, the Lord will be with you. Because you're showing God that you're sincere. You're saying, "Lord, this is within my..." Look, it's in your power, isn't it, to not put something in your trolley. It's in your power to unplug your TV. These are things we can actually do. And they demonstrate our sincerity. And we can expect God's help and power when we do these things. What I'm saying is exactly what Jesus said. I just mentioned Jesus because, if I, you know, some of you are thinking, oh, well, Jesus said the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. He said in verse 27 of chapter 5 of Matthew, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now here he says how you deal with the temptation to commit adultery in your heart. "If your right eye calls you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand calls you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." What's Jesus saying? If you want to overcome your sins, take serious action to deal with your sin. We have this attitude in the Christian life that I've just got to wait for God to do something. Not in Joshua 7 and 8. They did something. They repented. They expressed their seriousness, and the Lord returned to them in profound power and in profound help. God rewarded their resolve with success. So do you want to change? When you say sorry, are you committed to change? Until you hate the sin enough to take action to deal with the sin, don't expect God's power to help you conquer the sin. Besetting sins will plague us until we're serious about dealing with them. Until sin is hated, progress will be halted. Repentance isn't just saying sorry in prayer. We know that because conversion isn't just saying a sinner's prayer, is it? That's the mistake, and I think perhaps what churches have done is they've messed up conversion, therefore they've messed up sanctification. Conversion involves turning, an about turn, turning from to God, turning from sin to God. And sanctification is continually doing that. But if we get conversion wrong, we'll get sanctification wrong. Secondly, the Lord is honoured by renewed service. This flows out of what we considered last time. Are they still mourning their sin in Joshua 8? What do you think? I don't think they are. I don't see any mourning in Joshua 8. I don't see any self-pity. I don't see an excessive sorrow. They're liberated. They're forgiven. The fierceness of God's anger, verse 26 of chapter 7, has turned from them. Therefore, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. God, my dear friends, God wants us not to live in a constant sense of sin, but a constant sense of sin forgiven. This is very, very important. Because that can be misunderstood. Blessed are they who mourn, but they shall be comforted. And when you're being comforted by the Lord, you cease mourning. It's a prerequisite to comfort. The conviction experience of chapter 7 was a prerequisite to this wonderful reassurance of God with them. But God doesn't want his people to remain, when convicted, in a constant sense of self-pity and self-condemnation. God isn't digging the sword in for another stab here, is he? He's not bringing up their previous sin again. It's been dealt with. His anger has been turned away, and now God is with them, and he wants them to serve him again. The Lord is honoured not by constant self-accusation, but by renewed service. That was Paul's point to the Corinthians in the verses I read for you. That the sorrow that they had led to change. That, in other words, that he doesn't want them to be sorrowful anymore. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin, but it's Satan's job to condemn. And we as God's people must know the difference between conviction and condemnation, between conviction and accusation. Conviction leads God's people to Christ. condemnation leads people away from Christ. In Acts 2, when Peter preached to the great multitude, the great crowds, he said, "You are a perverse and crooked generation." They were cut to the heart, we read in verse 37. Cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, and whoever the Lord calls to himself. And how does that chapter end? Them still being cut to the heart? Them still feeling burdened? Them still feeling battered? Them still feeling overcome with excessive sorrow? No, Acts 2 ends with them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread and fellowship, and praising God. Praising God. God's people here in Joshua 8 have been liberated from Joshua 7. And they're no longer to live in Joshua 7. They're no longer to live in Achan. Of course, it can serve them as a reminder, as a warning. We remember our past, not to accuse ourselves again or to confess sins that have already been forgiven again. I remember my past to remind myself of what he has done in my life. But if our wallowing in our sin is not leading to praising God's grace, it's not of God. God's conviction is that we might find the wonder of his forgiveness and the wonder of his grace and the pardon that he has. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." You don't cover your sin. That's Joshua 7. But whoever confesses, and here's the word I was speaking about our first point about being serious, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's the promise. What honours God more, do you think? Woe is me, I'm such a terrible sinner. Oh, I'm so unrighteous in your sight. Oh God, I'm such a worm. What honours God? That? Or praising him that though you are these things, he loves you, he's forgiven you, he saved you? What honours God more? Living in a sense of sin, and therefore when you're living in a sense of sin all the time, you're not going to be serving God, because you're going to feel unable to serve him, because you feel disqualified to serve him. Does that honour God, or does serving God honour God? Does the people see how great God is by seeing you miserable, or by seeing you comforted in the knowledge of sins forgiven? The message of the gospel is that there are none too bad to be forgiven. The only ones who aren't forgiven are those who never come to be forgiven. We must be quick to seek mercy at the throne of grace, but quick to return to the field of battle. The Lord is honoured by renewed service. A.W. Pink says, "He calls upon the restored backslider to renew the contest with his enemies. If at first you don't succeed, try and try again. Though you are blameable for the failure, having confessed this to God, resume the struggle." God convicts us not to sideline us, but actually to bring us back into his service. Micah 7 says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." When we fall or experience conviction, Satan comes straight in. And he wants to give you another kick and keep you down. When God meant that conviction to lead you to him. But Satan will want to lead you away. And we need to remember God is glorified by our serving him and proclaiming that, yes, I have done great sins, and what of them? He is a great Saviour, and he's forgiven me. And if he's forgiven me, the least I can do is serve him and proclaim his forgiveness. First thing we see in these verses are the Lord's promises do not negate the use of human instrumentality. Do verses 1 through to 8, haven't got time to read them all now, but we have read them in our hearing. They surprise you. Do you notice the shift of how God is going to work through them from Jericho? At Jericho, did they do anything? Well, they might march around Jericho. Made a great shout. But did they really do anything to contribute to the walls falling down?
God did it all. Is that the case now? Is it God, just sit there and watch what I'm going to do? Or is it, you get on and do it? It's you get on and do it, isn't it? It's human instrumentality. Jericho was a sovereign act of God. You could say a miracle. And Israel could be forgiven, couldn't they, for wanting this to happen again and again and again and again. But God is bringing them to maturity. What God did for them at the beginning of their journey, he hasn't promised to do for them all the way through their journey, every step of the way. We live by faith and not by sight. God would have his people do his work in his power. And he hasn't promised to do it all for them. They're no longer to sit and wait for God to do something. They must do something if they're to see God do something. Oh yes, you can read the verses there in verse 2 and verse 3. There's an absolute guarantee of success. There's an absolute guarantee of success. And yes, when you read this chapter, for this plan to work, it had to be of God. I mean, the whole plan relies on a lot of things happening. That if they don't happen, it's all going to go wrong, isn't it? For example, when Joshua attacks the city, the plan is assuming that every single one of the people are going to leave the city and chase after them, isn't it? And then you've got the ambush force behind Ai and in front of Bethel. Well, what if Bethel see them? If they see them, the plan goes wrong. But what you see as you read the narrative is you see that though they are exerting great effort, they're attacking the city, they're lying in ambush, they're doing all of this work, the plan is entirely under the direction of God. I love the way it says in verse 16 that they were drawn away from the city, they were drawn. It's like God was just making sure everything was happening as he had directed them in the plan. In fact, the whole city of Bethel behind also came out and pursued them and didn't happen to notice those in ambush. That's God. God is at work, but he's, rather than being at work in a very visibly demonstrative way, like in Jericho, he's at work through them. He's at work in them. He's at work as they work. At Jericho, it was, watch and see what I will do. At Ai, it's, do and see what I will accomplish as you do. The Lord's promises. He promises to give them Ai, but they don't sit down on their loins and go, well, let's just wait for it to happen. No, they've got to attack the city. They've got to lie in ambush. They've got to execute the plan. You see, Jericho, we know, made them lazy, didn't it? That's what happened in Joshua 7, among other things, not just the Achan sin, but one of the reasons, humanly speaking, that they were defeated was that in chapter 7, verse 3, we read, the people said to Joshua, do not let all the people go up. You see the cockiness here, the arrogance. We don't need a great force to take Ai. Have you seen what God did at Jericho? Do not let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up to attack Ai. Do not weary all the people. The people of Ai are few. You see this? We don't need to work hard. We don't need to be instrumental. The Lord can just do this. But we read in verse 4, 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled. They fled. Christians who just wait for God to give them the victory without doing anything themselves will never see the victory. And will wonder why their whole life is defeat, defeat, defeat. God's promises do not negate wise action. Hezekiah, he was going to die, wasn't he? And he prayed to God for more to not die, to live. And what was God's response? I'll give you 15 more years. That's a promise, right? Do you think Hezekiah, though, because he was told by God that he would have 15 years, he decided, you know what, I won't need to eat or drink anymore. I won't need to sleep at night. Because I'm going to live for 15 years. I very much doubt it. I don't believe that the promise that you've got 15 more years, Hezekiah would have concluded from that, I don't need to worry about human action. But of course, he ate, he drank, he probably ate healthily, he slept, he did what we should all do in our hands, and God gave him 15 more years. Or when Paul's on the ship, and you know that it's the narrative in Acts, and the ship's going to sink, and the sailors are all panicking. And the, God appeared to Paul and spoke to Paul, and he said that no one's life will be taken in this storm. And Paul tells them, don't worry, the Lord has told me that not one person will perish. But he still said to them, lighten the load. Take action. Do something. God's promises are not an excuse to do nothing. And this does join up with our first point. Verse 3. Joshua arose and all the people of war. Notice the change from the Joshua 7. Oh, we don't need that many. No, now it's all the people of war. We are all engaged. What God did for them at Jericho was to encourage them of how great he is. But the rest of their life in Canaan would involve strenuous effort and courage. God will work for them if they work themselves. If they didn't arise and go up and fulfill the plan God had given Joshua, would they have seen Ai conquered? The answer is no. And again, here we realise why there's so little progress in the Christian life. We so emphasise in our Reformed circles the sovereignty of God, human inability. But sometimes we emphasise these things to make an excuse for us to be passive. Well, God will act when he acts. But that's putting two things against each other which belong together. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, divine action and human action work hand in hand. God works and we work. What did Paul say in Romans? He says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Notice he calls it my work for God. My work. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. My work, Christ's work, both. Yes, yes. Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of the Spirit of God. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ had already been named. Do you think Paul sat and waited and thought, I'll wait for God to just send me somewhere? To just lift me up and take me somewhere. No, Paul just got on. Said, where hasn't Christ been preached? And he'd make it his ambition to go there. Sometimes in God's sovereignty, he interrupted his journey and redirected him. Of course, God can do that. He wanted to go to the people of Rome, but it wasn't God's will for him to go to the people of Rome. It was forbidden. But he just got on with doing what God has said and expected God to work through him as he got on and did what God has said. And here is a plan given by God to Joshua. It is executed to the precise detail, that phrase, as the Lord has commanded. So I have commanded you, verse 8, verse 27, according to the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. Everything is done. They get on and do what God has said, but God works as they do what God has said. It's the same for holiness and defeating our sin. Sometimes we just wait for some sort of emotional feeling that we've changed our view of our sin, or that we almost sit there and think, well, say you're struggling with something, you think, I need to wait until I feel this feeling, that sense of power, before I start dealing with this sin. But that's not how it works. Romans 6 verse 12, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't do it. But I can't do it in my own strength. No, you can't. Israel couldn't defeat Ai in their own strength. But you let God worry about giving the strength. You do. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't do it. Just don't do it. As Christians, we need to realise that God's power is actuated and realised as we simply do what he says. That's what they see here, isn't it? Of course, it's dependent effort. It's not self-reliant effort. As I said, everything in this plan requires so many, if you like, secret miracles of God's working in the background in order for the plan to work as God has said. Paul says things like, I toil with all the energy that Christ powerfully works in me. But does he sit down and wait and go, oh, I've got power now. Now I'm going to work. Or does Christ work the power as he toils? Do I only preach when I mean, you wouldn't have a preacher very often, I can tell you this much. If I had to wait to fill in a preachy mood, to fill in a... Sometimes God does bless me in a study before, and you have tears, and God meets with you, and yeah, you come, and you're really excited. But do I have to wait to fill in a preaching frame of mind before I preach? Or do I preach because God has said to preach the word, and then do I trust that God will bring the blessing for me as well as for you as I do so? It's that way, isn't it? And so often I come up into the pulpit and I'm worried about what I've got. I'm worried that I don't feel it. It's not connecting with me. And it's in the moment of doing. It's in the moment of doing it that I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I feel stirred in my affections about the truths that God has laid on my heart. We are reformed. We do believe in the sovereignty of God. We do believe that we can only do things as he enables us. But we don't make that excuse to do nothing. Don't wait to feel a certain way before you serve in kids' work or in a Sunday school. You'll never feel the right way. You might do sometimes, but just do what God has said. And God will bless you. God will help you. God will come through for you. Last point briefly, because I couldn't do it as a standalone elsewhere, so, but I think it's important. The fourth thing we see here, the fourth example for us as a church, is the Lord's people work according to a definite strategy. This was not each man for themselves. Can you imagine if the 30,000 in ambush decided, you know what, I don't like being positioned here, because we might be seen by the people of Bethel. We're a bit vulnerable and a bit exposed here. No, Joshua, we're not going to do it this way. We've got a better idea. Or can you imagine if when Joshua said, right, now you've attacked the city, flee now to draw them out of the city, about 1,000 said, why are we fleeing? We don't need to flee. We can take them. God has told us that we'll take them. Can you imagine the disarray? And you might have said, well, hadn't God promised to give them the city? Yes, but only insofar as they were united around the same common strategy. These commands that Joshua gave the soldiers were from the Lord, verse 8. And that's what's interesting, because in Joshua 7, what's interesting is there's no sign of anything they do as having come from the command of God. Evidently, Joshua forgot to consult the Lord. We don't read it in consulting the Lord, but the fact that Joshua tells them that what I'm telling you has been commanded by God means that Joshua had sought the Lord on this occasion. He hadn't acted presumptuously. He hadn't acted according to his own intuition and wisdom. God had given him a definite strategy. He relayed that strategy to the whole men of war, the whole army, and not one of them did things in their own way. Every single member of that military force was committed to the same strategy, the same method. This is really, really, really important. That is clear from verse 18, stretching out the sword. Interesting, in this battle, Joshua, who would you have wanted to have led the charge in this battle? You would have wanted Joshua. But Joshua wasn't allowed to. Because God was making it clear that it was not Joshua winning them the victory, but the word of God implemented that was winning the victory. Joshua was holding his sword at the command of God to make it absolutely clear that this battle was being directed not actually by Joshua, but by the word of God. And they would have all seen that. This is a battle that God has directed. This is a strategy God has given. This is a mission that is of God's plan. And this is so important. They did not do what so many Christians and churches do today, act presumptuously. Begin a ministry, start an endeavour, without really thinking through whether everything about this endeavour, this thing that we're doing, is consistent with not just the explicit teaching in God's word, but even the principles of God's word. Do we ask ourselves, does what we are doing undermine the gospel in any way? Does it water down any aspect of the gospel? Could an unbeliever attending this get the wrong idea? Could they come to this thing and leave without that sense of the urgency of the gospel? Does the tone and the vibe this thing that we're doing give, does it take away from the seriousness and the urgency of the gospel? The activities in and of themselves may be morally neutral, but they may be inconsistent with the strategy God has given us. And when churches or even groups of people in the churches depart from the strategy, you have a recipe for failure. Brothers and sisters, the only way to succeed is to do what is warranted in God's word, but more than that, to all be committed to doing what is warranted from God's word. It is fatal to act presumptuously. That was the lesson of Joshua 7. They acted presumptuously and they fled. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You know, there is this mindset today in the church where, you know, there are many things God hasn't really spoken into, and so we're free to work it out ourselves. I grant you, the Lord hasn't told us whether we should sing 3 hymns or 4 hymns. The Lord hasn't told us what translation we should use. There's lots of things I accept we have to use our common sense and wisdom for, but the Lord has told, but that's not really the issue. But in terms of the essence of what we do, there has to be a warrant. There has to be a teaching. What fascinates me is we get this argument today that the idea that all churches, depending on their location, should somehow be really different. Listen to Paul, to the Corinthians. He says, "For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." That's fascinating. Because the early church was spread across quite a vast geography, quite a vast culture, where there were different customs, different music tastes, all sorts of different personalities. But Paul had a uniform standard. He says, I'm sending Timothy to teach you what I have taught all the churches, my ways. There are ways, he also says, the traditions that I've given to the churches. If you had gone to the church at Corinth and gone to the church at Ephesus, you wouldn't have seen too much difference between them. Why? Because they were working according to the same pattern. They were working according to the same template. Now, like, one of them might have sung 4 hymns, one of them might have sung 5 hymns, one of them might have had one leader service and another person preach. But the essence of all that they were doing, the way they would have evangelized, the way they would have preached, it would have been the same. The core essence. Because there's only one template. Listen to Paul again. I really think this is so relevant to the context. Paul says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing." We don't like uniformity today, do we? We all kind of have a right to be different. Well, of course, we are all different in one sense. You know that I'm not arguing for an artificial uniformity. But he says, "I want you all to speak the same thing, the singing off the same song sheet, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." God wants a church which is like Joshua's army, totally working according to the same pattern. And we've got to get rid of this notion that it is a good thing if we're all divided over truth. It's not a good thing. And it will affect our momentum. It will affect our unity. It will affect our power. Because there is power in a unified people. The Allies consisted of Americans, British, Canadians, the Commonwealth. But they were all working at the direction of Eisenhower and various other generals. And they were invading the beaches. They all knew their position. They all knew their place. And what gave them great success and power was that though they were all different, they were also working according to the same plan. This is so, so important today. Because it's being undermined everywhere. At conferences, at churches. It's so, so important we get this. The orders were clear to Joshua and his army. And the orders in the New Testament are clear to his church. And everything succeeded because they stuck to the plan. If we want momentum, same plan. Same mind. Same voice. Now, of course, there are areas where you might disagree about things, of course. But we shouldn't be disagreeing about the fundamental things. Of course, we can disagree about our views on COVID and our view on whether you think 1.5 metres or 2 metres. I mean, that's not something the Word directly speaks into. So granted, you have that kind of flexibility of difference of opinion, that's fine. But not about the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We should strive for like-mindedness as much as is humanly possible this side of heaven. Are anyone going to be divided in heaven? What do you think? Are we all going to be on the same page in heaven? Praise God. Is church meant to be a little outpost of heaven? Will it be fully realised this side of heaven? No. But does that stop us striving for like-mindedness? In a divided, what's the one of the great laments of our society? It's a divided culture. Everyone's, each man to himself. Every man decides right or wrong for himself. That's a sign of God's judgment. In the Judges, when people turned away from God, what's the conclusion that happened in the Judges? Each man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what's going on in the culture, and it's coming into the churches. In fact, it's even celebrated in churches now. It's a good thing that each of us does what is right in our own eyes. It is not a good thing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, with the glory he sheds in our way while we do his good will, he abides with us still. So we'll stand and sing then that hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.